Well, tonight, I hope and I assume that most of you are familiar with a series I began several weeks ago titled On Point. In the series, we're covering several fundamental doctrines and topics of the faith. I won't recap those messages, but if you missed any of them and want to catch up, I believe they've all been recorded, and you can find those messages online or even go get a CD from the media desk. But in the first message, we talked about the Bible, how it's our standard. In the second message, we talked about the person of Christ, who he is to us, and what that means for us. The third message, we talked about the pastor, his roles and responsibilities. So that leaves us with the fourth message tonight. Tonight, we're talking about the church. Tonight's message is titled, On the Church. When I planned this series, I had intended for this message to be a pair with the previous one. In the previous one, we talked about the roles and responsibilities of the pastor. What does the Bible say the pastor is supposed to do? So it would make sense, it would be logical, if tonight in this message we talked about what the church is supposed to do. What does the Bible say its roles and responsibilities are? What has God called us as a church to do? But as I began studying and preparing for this message, I really landed on a passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I was reminded that while faith without works is dead, the statement's totally true. You find that passage in James. Faith without works is dead. While that statement is true, faith precedes works. By that I mean, if we as a church just focus on all the things we're supposed to do, the activities, the organization, the programs, the money we spend, all the things that we do, but we aren't actually the church, if we aren't being, if we don't have the faith, the substance, the belief, the life-transforming work of Christ within us, motivating us to do that work, then the work is pointless and it's fruitless. We must be the church. Now, when I say that, some of you may be reminded of a phrase that's been kind of popular in recent church culture. The phrase goes, don't go to church, be the church. I don't like that phrase. Amen. It's really stupid. That might sound kind of harsh, but the reality is, an individual Christian, while it's true, we must be the church. You know, this building, it's not the church. It's a house. It's a house for the church, the body of Christ. You and I, we're the church. We are the body of Christ. So while that is true, you can't be the church and not go to church. You see, an individual Christian is not, in and of themselves, the church. They're just one part. An individual Christian cannot be the church. The individual Christian cannot even do the work of a church. And so, as we focus on these things, I couldn't help but think, you know, if I take the parts of my body, the organs, the bones, the muscles, all the individual parts, and we were to take those and separate them physically, they wouldn't work. In fact, it wouldn't be much of a body anymore. It'd just be a bunch of body parts. And the same is true for us as the body of Christ. We must be the church and we must come together to do the work of the body of Christ. So tonight, instead of focusing on what the things that the church is supposed to do, I want to focus on what the church is supposed to be. Because we must be the church first. We must first have that faith, that substance, the belief in the life-transforming work of Christ within us. So tonight we're in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at four characteristics of the church. Now notice, I didn't say four characteristics of a good church, nor did I say four characteristics of a successful church. I mean that, four characteristics of the church. Because I would argue that if a church is not characterized by these four things that we'll look at in just a moment, it's not much of a church at all. So I'll ask you to stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look through verses 1 through 16. But for the sake of time tonight, I want to begin in verse 14. Verse 14 says, as a result, that is, as a result of everything that we've already talked about, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. As you're being seated, let's pray. Father, as I prepare for this message, I've already begun praying and asking you to speak through me. Again, this message, it's not about me, it's not for me, it is for your church and for your people. God, you inspired these words, and I ask that you will honor my preparation and honor this time that we spend together and speak through it. Speak through these words and allow them to change us and transform us and encourage us into a closer walk with you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So again, I've already mentioned we're going to cover four characteristics of the church. And the first characteristic is that of love. A church is to be loving. A church is to be loving. Let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 begins by saying, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Walk in a manner worthy. What that word walk means, to live it out, to live it, to live in a manner worthy of the calling. What is this calling? I personally believe that the calling is the calling of God unto every man unto salvation. God has called every man, woman, child, everyone who has ever lived to be saved. We have been called to this calling, and Paul begins this chapter by saying, walk in a manner worthy of that. As Christians, you must remember, you're a sinner. And there is a God who created the universe, that formed you out of nothing, who is perfect, holy, and sovereign over everything. He owed you nothing, and you deserve nothing but Him but hell. And yet, He came in the form of a man, lived a perfect life, and died a suffering death on the cross for your sins. Now act like it. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Verse 2, he goes on. How do we do this? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. With all humility. Now that word, we're familiar with it. It means to be humble. It's the opposite of pride. We're all familiar with pride, right? You see, humility says, it's not about me. It's not about what I want, it's not about what I need, it's not about what I think is best. Humility thinks less of itself and more of others. So, with all humility, now that word gentleness could be translated as meekness. When we think about the word meek, sometimes we think about weak or shy. It has nothing to do with those things. Meekness is just what we find here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Gentleness. Be gentle. Be soft. Be tender. Be kind. In fact, as I say that, I can't help but remember verse 32 of the same chapter. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Be kind. Be humble, be kind. So with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Now, I would love to say we're familiar with the word patience, but the reality is we're far more familiar with the negative of that word, impatience. We're all a little impatient, right? This is where road rage comes in. Oh my gosh, get out of the way. Keep moving. Go faster. I've got somewhere to be, somewhere to go. My time is more important. What I got to do is more important than what you have to do. I need you to get out of my way. I don't have time for this. Impatience. So with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. Now, I like the word tolerance, but unfortunately, sometimes it gets a bad rap in our culture, especially in the Southern conservative culture, because unfortunately, some particular liberal groups like to use this word, honestly, I think, as a defense. Try and justify their particular lifestyles and ignore how that lifestyle affects other human beings. Which is kind of ironic because that has nothing to do with tolerance. In fact, the word tolerance gives us this picture of endurance. Endure one another. Tolerance does not say, we disagree, so what I'm going to need you to do is get over it and agree with me. Instead, tolerance says, I understand we disagree, but you know what? I'm going to love you anyway. Tolerance says, man, you're getting on my nerves, but I'm going to love you anyway. Tolerance says, I understand that you hate me because of my beliefs, but I'm going to love you anyway. You can't force someone to be tolerant. If you want someone to be tolerant towards you, be tolerant to them. If you want someone to be kind to you, be kind to them. If you want someone to be respectful towards you, show them some respect. Tolerance understands that we may not agree on everything, but I'm not going to compromise my beliefs. Instead, I'm going to love you anyway. So, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now that's the key word, in love. You see, the common theme with all these words is I'm not thinking about me, I'm thinking about others. Being loving, being caring, caring for another person's needs and desires more than your own. A church is to be loving. I want you to imagine for a moment that you don't go to Emmanuel Baptist Church anymore. In fact, you and your family, you've just moved. You've picked up, you've moved so far away that you can't come to church here every week. It's just impossible. So in this illustration, you and your family, you've just moved, you've gotten settled, and it's time to find a new church. So you pick one out. We're going to go visit this church today. You go through the normal Sunday routine, you get up, you get ready, you get your family together, and you get to church. And you get there, and you just manage to find the right Sunday school class. And when you sit down, the Sunday school teacher begins by asking for a prayer request. Pretty normal, right? But then the whole class, they erupt. They've all got something to say. And you're thinking, man, this is awesome. They care about each other. They want to ask for prayer for each other. They're involved in each other's lives. This is exactly what a Sunday school class is supposed to be like. And the first prayer request comes in. Someone says, y'all need to be praying for Miss Sally. I think she needs some wisdom in her life right now. You see, she's cheating on her husband. No one knows yet, but I saw her and Mr. Carter walking into that sleazy motel down the road, and they look pretty frisky, if you know what I'm saying. She's cheating on her husband. Nope, nobody knows. Y'all, can y'all pray for her? She needs some wisdom. Mm-hmm. Another one comes in. Well, y'all be praying for the Joneses. You know Mr. Jones. You know how he is. Man, y'all need to pray for him. He got caught drinking at the work site and lost his job. That man needs to get his act together. Y'all be praying for him. Prayer request after prayer request comes in. And before long, you realize there's not a whole lot of prayer going on, just a whole lot of gossip. Like, okay, that was rough, but maybe it's just this Sunday school class. Maybe the whole church isn't like this. So you go into service, and you get your whole family together, you can go to service, and you find a pew just big enough for everybody to sit down. And it's like, all right, good, we're here, we're settled, but no one's welcomed you, no one said hi, no one's introduced themselves, but then you see an elderly woman across the hall. She starts making her way towards you. You're like, finally. Someone's going to welcome us. She gets over to you and says, excuse me, I'm going to need you to move. You see, I've been going to this church since before I was born, and I have never sat in a different seat than that one. Would you be so kind as to relocate your family to the back? Kind? All right, fine, whatever. We'll move. You pick up. You move to the back. You get through service. It was okay. Music was fine. The preaching was fine. But man, it was dead. Nobody sang. Nobody participated. Nobody amen the sermon. Like, that was rough. I don't want to count this church out just yet. Maybe it was just a bad day. Maybe those were just flukes. So you commit, we're going to come back tonight, we're going to give him one more shot. You go home, you eat lunch, you take a nap, you get ready again, you come back to church that night. You're already in the service, and then you come to find out, tonight just so happens to be the quarterly business meeting for the church. And because you've been going to Emmanuel so long, you don't realize that those usually aren't very fun. Like, okay, it'd be a little rude to skip out now. Maybe we can find out something about this church. Maybe it'll be okay. And you sit through the whole thing, and by the end of it, you realize they spent 30 minutes out of an hour-long service with two guys arguing who happen to be cousins, trying to decide whether or not they're going to get rid of the shrubs in front of the church. Really? Is this really that big of a deal? You couldn't settle this on your own time? Why are you even arguing about this? Much less in front of the whole church. This entire church is selfish and prideful and self-serving. They are unloving. Never taking my family there again. No one likes to be around those kinds of people. No one likes to be in that kind of church. In fact, I don't know that I'd call it a church at all. Because a church is to be loving. Now, I won't lie to you. I can be like that sometimes. I can be selfish. I can be prideful. I won't lie to you about that. So I'll ask you, don't lie to me. Don't lie to God. Don't lie to yourself. Come on now. You can be like that too. A little selfish. A little prideful. We're all humans, we're all sinful, but the reality is a church is loving. It's made up of people, Christians, believers, who act like they've been saved. We are to be loving. In fact, John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's how we're supposed to be identified. And if we can't do that, we aren't worthy of the calling. A church is to be loving. Secondly, a church is to be united. Second characteristic of a church is unity. Look at verses 3 through 6. Now, obviously, Paul hasn't even gotten one sentence finished yet. He's still continuing through the same line of thought. So between verses 1, 2, and 3, he says, "Be loving towards one another." And verse 3, "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Keep the peace. Why? Verse 4, "There is one body." One body of believers. And one Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that lives inside of each of every one of us. "Just as also you were called in the one hope of your calling." You are all called with a hope that you might be saved. "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." We all serve the same God. We're all Christians. We all believe in the Bible. We have all been adopted by the same Heavenly Father. You know what that means? We're family. We're family. Now, notice the context here. In the previous chapters, Paul has spent significant time dealing with the issues between Jew and Gentile. They didn't get along most of the time. And he spent significant time telling, you don't have to fight and argue. You're one. You're a unit. You're a body. You have been united in Christ. You've been saved by grace through faith. Every one of you. You all need Jesus. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "For he himself," that is Jesus, "is our peace, who made both groups into one. Both Jew and Gentile have been made one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." We shouldn't be divided because we are family. You see, he's dealing with the issue of Jew and Gentile. And he tells them, it doesn't matter where you come from. If you are a believer, you and I, we're family. Amen. It doesn't matter what your skin color is or what you look like. If you are a believer, you and I are family. It doesn't matter how much money you make, what you do for a profession. It doesn't matter what your status is in society. If you are a believer, you and I are family. Doesn't matter who your parents are. Doesn't matter who your grandpa was to this church. If you are a believer, you and I are family. Our differences are superficial because in the light of Christ, they don't matter a hill of beans. We have been united in Christ. We have been adopted by the same Heavenly Father. We are family. You're not better than I am. And quite frankly, I'm no better than you are. We're on the same playing field. We all need Jesus, right? I didn't start off any better than you did. And what's interesting about the way Paul has outlined this text, notice that love has directly led towards unity. If I can be humble and forget about my own personal needs and desires, my own selfish pride, if I can be patient and gentle and tolerate other people, we're not going to have problems of arguing and bickering and disunity. Because I love you enough, I'm not going to let that matter. We've got a family relationship. That stuff just doesn't matter. I can get over that. Love leads directly to unity. There's no partiality with God. Love doesn't seek its own. And if we can't do that, can't get over our own selfish desires, our own pride, stop trying to serve ourselves and be united as a body of Christ. If we can't do that, we're not worthy of the calling. A church is to be loving. A church is to be united. Thirdly, a church is to be serving. Look at verses 7 through 12. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now that grace is not necessarily talking about salvation so much as it is referring to the empowerment, the enablement of Christ, the giving of His gifts. That key word's gift, we see it several more times in the following verses. Verse 8, therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. That is, Christ has given gifts to all of us. And He did it through the work of the cross. Verses 9 and 10, Paul goes on to talk about the death, burial, resurrection, and even ascension of Christ. And then he comes back in verse 11 and he says, and He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers. By that, he's giving a list of different gifts, different talents, different abilities, different spiritual gifts that God has given to the church, to individuals. We have all been given a gift. Yeah. It says it right there. We've all been given a gift. Why? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Why did Christ give you a gift? So that you'd use it.
That's right. Amen.
So that you'd use it to serve Him, to serve the body, to help other Christians, to serve them. Now, we're not quite close to Christmas time yet, but it seems like every year there's a new hot toy, new popular game or gadget or whatever it is. Several years ago when I was younger, the hot thing that Christmas season was this bike. It was made by Schwinn. It was called a Stingray OCC. The OCC stands for Orange County Chopper. This bike was made to look like a chopper motorcycle. This thing was cool, okay? But coming up to Christmas, I saw this ad on TV, and I found out they were making a model of that with an electric engine equipped. And I thought, that's amazing! I won't have to pedal anymore! I was so pumped. And so I asked my parents for this bike. And come Christmas time, you know, we got up that morning, we opened our presents, and I realized I didn't have quite as much as everybody else. Try not to be disappointed, but I did notice. So we're wrapping up, pun intended, and we're almost done opening all the gifts, and then my parents pull out this gigantic box out of their bedroom. And we're all like, who's that for? What is that? It was for me. It was the bike that I wanted. So my dad and I, we pull out this bike and I start putting it together, and then I realize there's no motor. I'm going to have to pedal this gigantic bike all by myself. We can see a picture of that on the screen. You got to admit, I probably look pretty bad riding around there hunting that. I had fun with it. I rode around for a little while, but I was disappointed. It wasn't exactly what I had asked for. It didn't have the motor. I guess it's fine. So a few weeks went by, and then I didn't ride it anymore. I stayed in the shed. And looking back, honestly, even then, I realized my parents were probably disappointed too. They loved me enough. They heard my request. They went through the trouble of buying this bike. I had no clue how expensive that thing was. They bought it for me. And they did it because they wanted me to be happy. They wanted me to use it. They wanted me to be excited about it. Isn't that why we buy our children gifts? And yet I let it sit in the shed. Our Heavenly Father has given each and every one of us a gift. And yet, too often, we let that gift sit in the shed unused. God, it wasn't the exact thing I wanted. God, I wish you had called me to a place where I didn't have to work so hard. I don't want to have to pedal this bike. I wish it was just a little easier. There's some oh me's that are supposed to go right there. Yeah. I can't imagine how disappointed our Heavenly Father is that He went through all the effort to create you and give you talents and abilities and spiritual gifts specific to you so that you might use them, and yet you ignore them. All because you don't want to serve. Not exactly what I wanted. I don't want to do that. A church is to be serving. And if we can't do that, we're not worthy of the calling. There's one last characteristic of the church that we want to talk about before we close. And that is, a church is to be maturing. Now, I understand the grammar of that's not perfect. It should say be mature, but the reality is none of us are ever done maturing.
That's right.
Never fully mature in this life. So let's look at verses 13 through 16 as we close. Verse 13, the first word there is until. That is, keep doing these things. Keep using the gifts that God is giving you. Keep serving Him by serving other people until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Him. You know what that tells me? We ain't done.
Yep, that's right.
We ain't done. I can guarantee you not every individual in this church is fully mature. It's full knowledge of the Son of God. It's mature and is totally unified in the faith. We're not done maturing because none of us ever are. It's kind of a trick. You're not done working until God says so, and He's not going to say so until you're dead or He comes back.
Amen.
He gave you a gift so that you might use it. Use it until we're done maturing. Verse 14, as a result. That means, remember, we already talked about this. If we do the things that we've already been called to do, the things that we've called to be, if we be loving, if we be united, if we be serving, the result will be this. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We won't be confused by false doctrine. We won't be carried away by heresy. We'll be on point on our doctrine. Because we've read the Word, we've studied it, we know what it says, and we base everything we believe and do on the Word of God. There's no reason why we should be children. You know how children think? They think everything revolves around them. They're immature. That's natural. Let me move on. Verse 15. But instead, speak the truth in love. Preach the gospel. Teach the word of God. You know it. Share it. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Grow up. Get over yourself. It's not about you. I'm sorry if that's news to you, but the reality is it's about God. It's never been about you. We are Christians because He is worthy of glory and honor and service. Grow up. Even in Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what, notice this, every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So, the final result of all this, what we've been pursuing so far, the final result is the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The reason we do all this, the reason that we act as a church, is so that we can be bettered as a body. It's for the building up of itself in love. It's for our own good. It's for our own betterment. For the Christians around us, that they may be built up and equipped. You know what? I told you we weren't going to talk about what a church is supposed to do, but I lied. Forgive me. A church is supposed to come together, worship God, study the Word, go out, preach the gospel, see people be saved, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then equipping those new Christians, discipling them, training them up, and sending them back out into the world, repeating that cycle until He comes back or we die. We'll talk about that in the next two sermons. The reality is we can't do that unless every joint supplies and the proper working of each individual part. We need to take personal responsibility. You see, the work of the church can't work unless every part of the church is working. I need to take personal responsibility for my walk with God. I need to take personal responsibility for my study of the Word. I need to take personal responsibility for my prayer life because no one else is going to do it for me. Nor can they, nor should they. I have to take personal responsibility for my walk with God in not only being saved, because we're past that, being sanctified, growing up, maturing. And I need to take personal responsibility for my place of service. God, my Heavenly Father has given me a gift, and that means He's called me to a place of service because He wants me to use it. I need to do my part. So often we think, well, someone else can do that. No, they can't. They're doing something else. You do your part. Take personal responsibility for the maturity of yourself and those around you. Because we can't do it alone. I alone cannot do the work of the church because I alone am not the church. We've got to come together. If we don't work together, we're not going to work at all. What I've been talking about this whole time is the fact that we've got to love each other. Because if we don't love each other, we're not a church and we're not going to work. We're not going to do what God's called us to do. If we're going to call ourselves a church, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we have to be united, because the reality is we are a family. Act like it. Never mind, I take it back. Some of you don't treat your family very well. We're going to call ourselves Christians. We've got to serve one another. Our God has given us gifts. He expects us to use them. He wants us to use them not only for our good, for the betterment of those around us, so that we can equip other Christians, so that they can grow up in their faith, and they can do the very same thing that God has called us to do. And if I don't take personal responsibility for my maturity, my growth, and my walk with God, and my place of service, none of that's going to happen. You know, in a body, it only takes one part not doing its job for the whole thing to die. I need to take personal responsibility. Can't do this alone. If we don't work together, we won't work at all. And if we can't do that, we're not worthy of the calling. As we conclude, I want to let you in on a little something I found out earlier this week. You see, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus. I think it's kind of obvious, right? It's called Ephesians. God inspired that letter. God sent that letter to the church in Ephesus. And roughly 30 to 35 years later, Jesus Christ himself revealed himself in a vision to the Apostle John. We have the account of that in Revelations. And among other things, Jesus told John to write 7 letters to 7 churches. And he gets to chapter 2, and what he essentially says is, I've already sent 1 letter to that church. It's been a while. I'm going to need you to send another one. Chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus is literally saying, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. I know your good works. I know what you've done. I know what you did for me. And they're good. They're good works. And that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. So I know your doctrine too. I know your deeds. I know your doctrine. And you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary, but I know your deeds. I know your doctrine. And they're all good, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. As a church, honestly, I know our doctrine's good. I know our deeds are good. I think we could all take heed to this warning. You see, everything stems from love. It's where we started this evening. If you love one another, you're not going to have a problem with unity. If you love one another and are united, you're not going to have a problem serving. It's going to come natural. If you care about each other, you want to help each other. If you're a part of the family, you want the family to work. If you love one another, if you're united and serving one another, maturity is going to happen. Take personal responsibility for your own walk and the walk of those around you. It stems from love. If you don't get that right, if you don't have the faith, the substance, the belief, the life-transforming work of Christ in you, motivating you to do the thing that God has called you to do, everything you do is worthless. Even if it's good. In fact, you don't have to take my word for it. In Matthew 22, Jesus is responding to the lawyer who asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Everything stems from love. A church that isn't characterized by these four things isn't really a church at all. We have been called to be loving. We've been called to be united. We've been called to serve in our specific place of service. We have been called to grow up and to be accountable to one another, serving one another, maturing one another, to the building up of the body. That's what a church is supposed to be. And if we can't say that about this church, then we're not a church at all. I'd like to say that we are. But a church is a body made up of its members. And if only one part isn't doing its job, we can't do ours. If one part isn't serving, if one part isn't loving, if one part isn't united, if one part isn't maturing, it's not going to work. We've got to work together. That's what we're called to do. And it's the only way we're going to get what God has called us to do done. If we aren't these things, we aren't worthy of the calling. Let's pray. Father, I know that this is your word, that you inspired it, that you sent it not only to the church in Ephesus, but the church in Blackshear. I know that you have called the church to do something that no one else can, to be your body, to be your servants in this world. God, if we can't do these things, if we can't be what a church is supposed to be, we'll never get it right. It doesn't matter what we believe. It doesn't matter what we do. If all the theology, doctrine, works, programs, organizations, and spending is all correct, if we don't have love, if we aren't united in you, it's worthless. God, I ask that you use this message to convict us and push us further. Further than we've gone before, for your name's sake, for your honor, for your glory, for your praise. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.